And welcome once again. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. We're starting our Missions Month today, and the theme for this year's Missions Month is Make Disciples. I'm very excited. We've been putting a lot of effort into preparing for our Missions Month, and I'm just excited to see and hear what God's going to be doing throughout the next month in our hearts as he kind of takes us on this journey to learn about missions and to learn about God's heart. You know, after Jesus was crucified and after he resurrected, he ascended into heaven. And he promised his disciples that he would return for the final judgment. And at that time, he gave his disciples their mission to fulfill while they waited for him to return. And it was something like this from Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And these disciples, they did not have much going for them, okay? They didn't have that much money, not much political power, not much in terms of organization. Their leader was no longer present with them. But you know what? They actually had all that they needed. They had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. They were willing to obey Jesus no matter what the cost. They had the Holy Spirit with them who empowered them and guided them throughout the way. They had their social networks that they were willing to share the good news with as well. They were disciples who made disciples who made disciples who made disciples. And they started churches that started churches that started churches that started churches. So soon, this group of men and women saturated their home mission field. They saturated the city of Jerusalem with the gospel message, and they had reached out to the surrounding area in Judea and Samaria. And then they eventually reached the known world at that time. This was a disciple-making movement. This was a special move of God in making disciples, multiplying disciples. And that is what we believe God wants us to be participating in as a local church as well, right here in Indonesia. We don't really have anything that extraordinary to offer to God, to be honest, right? But actually, God has given us all that we need. He's given us a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. He's given us hearts that he's transformed and brought to life so that now we want to obey him, no matter what the cost. And we may be learning, have to learn more about that. We have the Holy Spirit to empower us and to guide us. We have our social networks to share this good news with. We want to be disciples as well, who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. And we want to saturate our home mission field, which is Jabodetabek, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the unchurched and to the unwanted here among us. We also want to send missionaries out to new mission fields of Banten Province to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the unreached and to the unengaged people groups that are actually right in our backyard. So for this Missions Month, we want to focus on some key principles of disciple-making movements, or simply what it means to make disciples. And so principle one this week that we're going to cover is live out loud. Principle two next week will be seek persons of peace. Principle three will be to serve and sacrifice and the importance of that. And principle four will be to preach the good news. We also want to instill these principles into us throughout Missions Month. You know, it's one thing to learn it, like in our minds. It's another thing to actually try to put it into practice. And so this month, we're going to be putting it into practice. We'll be spreading this image out via our website and social media outlets, as well as in your life groups. And so put it somewhere prominent to remind you, 3-2-1 go. Okay, 3-2-1 G-O. That's our life application for the entire Missions Month. It stands for this. 3 minutes a day, we're going to pray for disciple-making movements. Remember, this is a spiritual work that we're doing, and we need to pray because only God can bring about these kinds of movements of multiplying disciples. So praying together, 3 minutes a day, 2 hours a week, investing 2 hours a week into relationships with pre-Christians. That might mean something as simple as going to watch the new Avengers movie and spending 2 hours building relationships. It might be planning to have a meal together with somebody or to do some sports together. Two hours a week invested into our relationships with pre-Christian friends. One stands for one spiritual story a week to share with others. One spiritual story. We're going to talk about that today, about living out loud with others. The G stands for grow spiritually. As we're finishing up the grow season, let's continue to grow. Let's continue to grow and take steps of faith and to enter into those kairos moments where God can teach us how to live by faith, where through situations, through relationships with other people, God can further complete His work in our lives of developing our faith. And lastly, just to grow or to obey. Obey God, that as He speaks to you, maybe through times in the Word, personally, or at a church gathering, it can be through the Spirit, it could be just in a random time or a time of prayer, but learning to obey God when He speaks to us and when He puts convictions in our hearts and plants those things in our hearts is to take steps of faith and obey God no matter what the cost. So, hopefully you found Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9. This passage of Scripture is known as the Shema. It's famously known as the Shema. Shema simply means to hear or listen. And that's actually how this passage starts. It says, "Hear, O Israel." And this actually was not directed to the generation that had left Egypt, but actually to the next generation that grew up in the wilderness. They were either born in the wilderness or they were children when they left Egypt and they grew up while wandering throughout the wilderness. And now, at this present moment in Deuteronomy chapter 6, they were at the plains of this place called Moab. It's the area that's circled on this map in the bottom in pink. They were there at the plains of Moab where Moses gave his three final sermons to prepare that next generation for entering the promised land. Gordon McConville wrote that Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, the Shema was a central prayer in Judaism because it expresses in so few words the most important ideas in Old Testament religion. Really, the Shema, it was at the core of what Israel's covenant relationship with God was like. In the previous chapter, in Deuteronomy 5, Moses taught the Ten Commandments again. These are the 10 most important laws and rules that God wanted His people to follow. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, Moses explained that God commanded him to teach the next generation the law of this covenant that God had established with Israel. And so he carefully and deliberately shared these sermons, taught these sermons to the next generation, how to fear the Lord, how to live in obedience so that they could thrive when they arrived in the promised land. Let's go ahead and read Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. This is God's word. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Amen. Let me just lift up another quick prayer for us. God, I just pray that every single person here would have hearts that are open to the truth of your word. Your words are what give life to people. And I pray that your words would speak life into us this afternoon. Pray that, God, you would speak personally into people. And, God, we would own this mission. We would learn how to live life on life with others in our world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the one thing from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, is that covenant relationship with God includes passing it on to next generations. Our covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ includes passing it on to the next generation as well, whether it's literally the next generation of children or the next generation of disciples that will follow after us. And Moses here answers two questions in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. The first is, what does this covenant relationship with God look like? What does it exactly look like? And second, how do we pass this covenant relationship onto the next generation? How do we exactly do that? And so we're going to go through this sermon in those two parts. First, what does this covenant relationship look like? I have a long-standing relationship with coffee, okay? And it started very innocently drinking, you know, instant coffee that my mom would give me with, you know, a lot of milk and a lot of sugar, and that's how I grew to drink coffee. And when I started university, though, a lot of things changed. I discovered cafes, and I discovered that I could go there and get, like, a pretty big cup of coffee, that would help me stay awake to study. And I learned a whole new world of kinds of coffee, right? I learned that there's, like, cafe au lait. I learned that there's lattes. I learned that there's espresso, and that's different than regular coffee. I learned all these things about coffee, and I tried them all. You know, I tried all the mixes and flavors, and it was like a whole new world opened up to me. I thought I knew a lot about coffee, okay? I had this great relationship with coffee. And then I moved to Indonesia, and I met some people who knew so much more about coffee. I was amazed. My eyes were opened, okay? Because I realized, wow, there's actually ways that you can taste the beans and taste the flavors of the coffee. You have to, you know, you have to sip it like that. And there's like the V60, and there's these other things, and there's a whatever siphons, and all these ways to make coffee, and all these kinds of machines to make your coffee. And my eyes were open. I was humbled to know I actually don't know anything about coffee. I still don't know anything about coffee, okay? But this is what's important about entering into relationships. Is whenever you learn more about something, or whenever you learn more about someone, the deeper you go, you may feel like, wow, there's so much more to learn and know, but also you value it so much more. I know a lot of people who value coffee. They might be even in our church. Don't worry, I won't look at you. In the same way, Moses taught this next generation what this covenant relationship with the living God was supposed to be like. This first part of the Shema describes God's relationship with his people. It starts and ends with the one triune and true God in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Moses taught that Yahweh is the proper name of God, the personal name of God, is one. He's one. That means two things. First, it means that he's the only one. In contrast to the ancient Near Eastern world where there were many gods, many options of deities to worship, Moses taught this next generation that Yahweh is the only true God, and he's the one who created the universe. He's the one who created all human beings, all races, all ethnic groups, and nations. Second is that scriptures reveal that he is one, but three in persons. He's triune. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they share the same essence, but have distinct roles and responsibilities in the history of redemption. And here's where it gets personal. Because Moses taught this next generation that Yahweh, the one triune and true God, was their God, was theirs. The thing about the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy 5, the section right before the Shema, was that the Ten Commandments is actually in the legal format of something called a suzerain treaty. A suzerain treaty was a contract between two unequal parties, okay? In the ancient world, it would be a contract or a covenant between like a king and servants, okay? A king and someone who is much less in power than a king. And here, what Yahweh was offering to the next generation of Israel was offering this kind of covenant. He was making himself known that the God of the universe chose Israel and chose to have a personal relationship with them. He made them his people. I want to ask you, what is more important than God? What is more important than God? I know that there are many people out there in the world, and maybe some people sitting here, that you will think, yeah, actually, I don't believe in God. That's not my starting point. I am atheist or agnostic. That's fine. You're welcome here to learn about what the Bible says about God. And what the Bible says is that he is where we must begin and end everything. He's the starting point and the ending point. He's the start and end of life as we know it as our creator. He's the start and end of why, how we know what we're created for. If we know God, we will know what we were created for. Everything starts and ends with God. He is the one who makes himself known through the Bible. And he extends relationship with you and with me. And in this covenant relationship that he wants to give every single human being on this planet, in this relationship is true life. He is the start and end of our lives, and he is the start and end of missions as well. If we talk about missions, it starts and ends with God and who he is. Because in the beginning, he created all peoples. He created all tongues, all tribes, all nations. And in the end, when we see the picture of heaven, it ends with all people worshiping God. And so missions starts and ends with God. There's nothing more important than God. In verses 5 and 6, God's people had to choose. They had to choose to love God and to obey his words. Even in the Old Testament, let me read verses 5 and 6. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Even in the Old Testament, this relationship with God was to be experienced by faith. The festivals, the purity laws, the sacrificial system that was established through the law were actually all reminders that God is holy. In fact, as the people of God tried to follow all these ritual, purity laws and festivals and sacrificial system, it would become very, very obvious to them that God is holy and they were not. The difference between God and man would become obvious. And what's important to know is they did not obey the Lord to merit favor from God. It wasn't like God was saying, I want you to obey all these things so that I'll love you. God loved them already. And that's why he extended this covenant with them. And he was saying, as I love you, I want to enter into this relationship with you. I'm going to show you the best way to live. The best way to live a fulfilled life is to know that your purpose is to worship me. And they would obey out of this trust in God, that the way to follow him, that the way to live according to him is the best way to live. The one thing that they were expected to do was to love Yahweh, the one triune and true God. The heart in biblical Hebrew actually refers to the mind and the inner part of a person. The soul refers to one's emotions. So that's more like our modern concept of the heart. The soul refers to one's emotions and desires. Might refers to might, just one's strength and one's force. In other words, Israel's love for God was to be directed to God wholly, completely, and only, exclusively. Israel's love was to be directed towards Yahweh wholly, completely, and only, exclusively. But in the Promised Land, this next generation of Israelites would be tempted to forsake their covenant relationship. Let me read you what Moses teaches right after verse 9, in verses 10 through 12 of Deuteronomy 6. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, look carefully. The greatest threat to their hearts loving God and being completely for God was their prosperity. Their prosperity that they would experience in the promised land would tempt them to complacency, would tempt them to be proud, to think that they accomplished something on their own, would tempt them to be comfortable and to seek security and safety rather than living in obedience and faith in Jesus, in God. Their prosperity would tempt them to live selfishly, to want more than what God had given them, and to steward what God had given them faithfully. You see, prosperity would be their greatest threat to loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I would say that one of the greatest threats for us, and this is especially relevant for us who live in this city, one of the greatest threats to us valuing our relationship with God is prosperity. You have to, don't get me wrong, because prosperity itself is not a sin. If we live with a fear of the Lord and if we know how to steward what God gives us faithfully and with the fear of the Lord. But if we're not grounded strongly in the Lord, it can lead us to those same sins. It can lead us into complacency, as it already has in many of us, to no longer think and have the priorities and urgencies of God's heart. We'll be tempted to be proud, thinking that it's our accomplishments, it's our success, it's our fame and recognition. We will be tempted to become comfortable living with more than what we need. We'll be tempted to be selfish in how we live our lives and how we use our time and our treasures and our talents. And the result of a dysfunctional relationship with God is ultimately a disengagement in missions. And perhaps that's why even right now we're disengaged with missions. My heart, my desire is that we re-engage. And I say the inverse is true. Loving God, learning to love God wholly, completely, and only, exclusively, will lead to us re-engaging in the work of missions. Verses 5 and 6 also says that God in His grace transforms our hearts, people's hearts, by His sovereign grace. Israel, having God's words in their hearts, this actually is a way to describe the dynamics of their relationship with the Lord. As mentioned before, the heart is the inner part of a person, one's mind and one's will. And when God's words would marinate into their hearts, into their minds and wills, it would bring about faith in God. It would bring about a love for God. And this is the heart of the Old Testament covenant, that people would have that kind of relationship with their God. And this Old Testament covenant, everything within the Old Testament covenant, pointed forward to Jesus Christ and His reign. In fact, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, talks about the new covenant that would replace the old. "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them, as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." When we believe in Jesus Christ, God brings our hearts into true and new life. Jesus said He gives us a new heart in which we now can have a relationship with God. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus Christ was the spotless sacrificial lamb for our sins. And through His sins sacrificed for us, He made the covenant possible. He is the one who fulfilled this covenant, this unequal relationship that God of the universe can have with sinful nobodies like us. Jesus resurrected, and in his resurrection, he gives new hearts to those who believe, so that now our hearts are spiritually alive for God. God's words are in our hearts, and we now want to obey, and we want to love God. There is that new desire within us. Romans 8:11 describes it. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what's the connection for us? I would say for those of us who have never put our faith in Jesus Christ, to experience this new and true life in God is to believe in Jesus Christ first. And to put your life, put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, the Bible says God will give you a new heart. He will give you a heart that is now alive and for God. You can do that even today. And I would encourage you, invite you to do that today. For those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, let's trust that this is what God has done for us, and trust and live and treasure this relationship that we can have with the living God. I fear that some of us, we doubt whether God is really changing us. And let me tell you that if we believe in Jesus Christ, not if we feel something, if we believe in Jesus Christ, his promises are true and real, and he gives us new life, he gives us new hearts, and we have to trust that he's changing us. Sometimes it's slower than we want it to be, right? But I am more and more convinced that as I walk with Christ, God definitively does change me. It's slow, but it's certain. For some of us, we just have to put value back into that relationship with God. I fear that many of us, we've let prosperity, we've let the good things in our lives allow us to become proud, allowed us to become complacent, allowed us to become selfish. Let's confess those things and say, God, I want to live a life that's obedient and faithful to this relationship that you've given me. We want him to be known among the unchurched and unwanted and unreached and unengaged. So here's life application number one. It's to grow spiritually and obey Jesus and his words. God has to get bigger. If we want to get involved in missions, we're not going to start at missions. We're not going to start at the need. We're not going to start at pictures of poor little kids. We're going to start with the glory of God and how God needs to become bigger in our lives, so that we realign our values and our priorities and our goals and our desires that way. And we live by faith and obey Jesus faithfully. Let's align with God. And as we align with God, we will align with his mission. So that's part of the 3-2-1 go for this month, is let's continue to G-O, grow spiritually as we have been growing. Don't neglect your personal relationship with God in this next season. Fight for your time with God. Fight for an open heart that's trying to love God and obey God. O stands for obey Jesus and his words. Let's move on to part two. So we looked at part one. What does the covenant relationship look like? Part two. So how do we pass this on to the next generation? Nikki's aunt, I'll share a little bit about my family. Nikki's aunt is by far the best cook of Korean food that I know. I don't know why. I've been talking about Korean food a lot. Last week I talked about it a little. This week I'm going to talk about it again. My mom's cooking is good. Okay? It's really good. My wife's cooking is really good. Okay? Our emo means aunt. Our emo's cooking is great. Okay? And you can even ask my wife. She will not be insulted by that. Okay? She makes all varieties of kimchi, as well as that smelly Korean bean paste that's like the foundation of all Korean food. She makes that from scratch just like they did in the traditional villages of old-time Korea. And there's a sense of urgency, okay? I'll be honest with you. When I'm with Nikki, there is this sense of urgency because we always say that her recipes and her ways for these traditional Korean foods will disappear if someone does not take on the mantle from her and learn. And so I'm always telling Nikki, you got to pick up the mantle, okay? She has to pass it on to the next generation. And this is what Moses was addressing with even more urgency as well, that the all-important responsibility of passing on their covenant relationship with God to the next generation. The second part of the Shema explains how God reaches new generations. In verse 7, God's people are diligently teaching God's ways. Verse 7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Teach diligently is actually one word here. It required this intentionality, this discipline, and this persistence, because they were instructed to instill the covenant relationship with their God to their children. And God's words had to be deep within their own hearts. These words were supposed to be taught to their children. They were to communicate, and they were to model why following God in the midst of living in the promised land was worth living for. And teaching like this required that what? That parents themselves know it really well, right? That they were learning and loving God's words, and they themselves were striving to obey it in their lives. But also, we have to know that trying to teach anything helps us also to learn it better as well, right? I learn this every time we do premarital counseling, and we're doing a lot of premarital counseling these days. But my wife and I always look at each other after premarital counseling and say, wow, that's actually so refreshing to learn that again for us. And we learn so much more when we're trying to teach this content. For parents, Israelite parents, it would also just take a long time to just get these truths buried deep into the hearts of their children. They needed to communicate and share about important personal things regularly. They needed to be scheduling times of talking with their kids. They needed to be ready in those spontaneous times, random times, to talk with their kids. And they needed to not easily quit when their influence was resisted at times. Their Israelite teenagers, I'm sure, were the same as teenagers of today. They don't want to listen to their parents anymore. And so parenting and passing along that covenant relationship just took diligence and persistence. Also in verse 7, God's people get used to living out loud, life on life, with each other. Moses elaborated on four scenarios here for parents to diligently teach their children. Thankfully, he gave these four examples. First, they were to talk about God's covenant and law when they sat in their houses. So while they were hanging out at home with family members or with guests, they were to talk about God's covenant, about their relationship with the Lord. Second, they were to talk about God's covenant and law when they walked by the way. That means when they were traveling to places and running errands and doing tasks throughout the day, they can talk with their companions or their co-workers or their family members that they were traveling with. Third, they were to talk about God's covenant and law when they lied down. I don't know about you, but bedtime fellowship for me, when I was hanging out in my single days in university, were one of the most productive times to build deep relationships, right? You turn off the light, we call it BTF, bedtime fellowship. Turn off the light. Hey, bro, who do you like? And then everything would come out, right? Even in our house with our kids, they love bedtime fellowship. They could lie there in the dark and just talk their little mouths away all night. So when they lied down, and lastly, when they were talk about God's covenant when they rose in the morning, that they were to incorporate this teaching in their morning routines of preparing for the day. So living out loud, that's living out loud. Living out loud is the biblical principle to not only reach out to that next generation of Israelites, but for us to reach the next generation of disciples. Obviously, this is for parent-to-child relationships. And many of us, we've experienced perhaps the dysfunctional side of this, that perhaps our parents did not live out loud with us. As you become parents in the distant future, most of us, living life on life with our children, living out loud will be important. But it's also just so much more. Living out loud includes relationships at work and at church and in our city. It's integrating your relationship with God into what you talk about. And it doesn't have to use spiritual lingo. Please, don't worry. If you're like, I just don't have the right theological framework to discuss different things about salvation and the gospel. Great, you don't need that stuff. In fact, what I would say is please use normal language. No these or thous necessary, okay? In fact, what I would say, it's actually often hard for us with Christians or pre-Christians to talk about deep spiritual things, isn't it? But it doesn't have to be. Living out loud requires diligence in practicing how to do this. Most of us should have learned this in our families, right? But I would say that the majority of us in this generation, we have not learned how to communicate our thoughts and our feelings and our decisions and our values with the people closest to us. I mean, how many of us actually sit around the table with our parents and with our siblings and have deep conversations about God and about life and about everything else under the sun? But that's important to develop. And even though maybe we have not developed it, and that's why it's so hard to talk to pre-Christians or Christians about spiritual things, this can be developed in situations like life group, right? When we share about the Bible and when we share about life with one another. Do you remember when you were new in life group? You came to life group and they're like, hey, now we're going to study the Bible. We're going to do what? How do you do that? What are these numbers here? Why is some parts in red? What's going on? And there's no idea how to actually talk about the Bible. And it's totally foreign to us. And then someone said, hey, can you pray for us? What? I'm supposed to pray out loud and use my words so people can hear me? Or wait, we're supposed to share like personally? We're not just supposed to joke around and talk about like the sports scores or something like that. We actually share about like how we feel and what we're thinking and what's been going on in our lives and the struggles that we have? Yes! It is great practice for us to learn how to live out loud with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And hopefully as we practice, we can learn how to live out loud in other contexts as well. Do you realize it's not that weird to talk about personal things at work? It's not that weird to talk about personal things with family. It's not that weird to talk to neighbors and have deep conversations. It might not be all the time, but it's possible. This is how we pass this covenant relationship on to new generations. And I would say this, we create meaningful relationships with people in church and work and in family and in our city when we learn how to communicate this way. In verse 8, God's people integrated this covenant relationship into all of their lives, in every area of their lives. Verse 8 says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, quite simply, the Jews would wear headbands or armbands with little scrolls of scripture on them. But also, I think that there's a metaphorical significance in this, about thinking about different aspects of a person, right? So hands, these can be understood as extensions of power, right? And dominion and work. Our eyes are a source of vision and perspective of the world around us. And so God's words worn on their armbands connected God with everything they did with their hands. Their covenant relationship with God was tied with the everyday tasks and work that they did. And these tasks and work could now be seen not as separate from their worship of God, but as part of their worship of the one triune and true God. And they were visual reminders for God's people that everything is worship and everything is ministry. God's words worn on headbands connected God to the way how they looked at the world around them. It would be how they discerned God's will and how they saw people as image bearers of God, not as their enemies, not as their competition, but as image bearers of God. And these would also be visual cues for people who saw them. And these people are God's. And God is personable. And God is knowable. So not just living out loud, but life on life. We call this LOL, living out loud. Life on life, LOL, LOL, LOL. Life on life is a biblical principle as well to reach the next generation of disciples. Life on life is simply integrating others into your life and integrating others into your everyday relationship with God. This is what families do already, in theory, right? These days, that's been really broken down. You go to a restaurant, you see a family eating a dinner together, and all of them are on their devices. They're not interacting at all, right? So it's kind of sharing the same oxygen, but not really living life on life together. But I think that it still can be possible. I pray that God redeems our families to be life on life with one another. And this is what we're usually forced to do at work, right? Where we spend most of our awake hours through Monday through Friday, sometimes Monday through Saturday, some of you poor souls, Monday through Sunday, where you spend with these people. You're living life on life. But are you showing people that God is knowable and personal? Are you showing people that everything, through the work of your hands, that everything that you do is worship, and everything that you do is a ministry to God? Once again, this is why we practice this in life group. It's not just doing Bible study. It's living life together. So it's building relationships so that you get together outside of the life group gathering and you walk through things together. Some of us work together. Some of us see each other on a regular basis. You live close to one another. Living life on life together, building those kinds of relationships with one another to bring other people into your life and to show them everyday aspects of your relationship with God. And then you model it. I had great mentors in my life. In fact, one of the older brothers that discipled me, he lived out loud life on life with me. You know what we did as I used to work? I had this glorious job working in the cafeteria where I washed dishes in the dormitory I lived in. And this older brother in Christ was there too. And I would just watch him. Not wash dishes. Washing dishes is easy, okay? But I watched him, how he interacted with people. And he would be washing dishes with somebody who's not a believer. And it's like 2 hours of washing dishes talking to the person, right? So you're talking for a long time about life and about how they're doing. And sometimes I would see him praying for them or talking to them or whatever it might be. I'd see them together after, outside of work. And I learned through being life on life with this brother about how valuable that is, how life on life, living out loud, was actually done. I pray that we learn that in our church. Lastly, in verse 9, God's people protected their homes and proclaimed to the world. Verse 9 says, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate." In the ancient Near East, inscriptions were written on doorposts to prevent bad things from happening in that house. And think about the Israelites, when they put lamb's blood on their doorposts in Exodus 12, the last plague before they left Egypt, the angel of death would pass over those houses with lamb's blood on the doorposts, and they would not kill their firstborn sons. Also, these inscriptions were meant to preserve, guard relationships with deities. So for Israel, as they had a relationship with the one triune and true God. They were to visibly preserve this covenant relationship with Yahweh, that their households will be places where God's words would be taught and would be lived out. But also, it's not just for protection, but also these inscriptions proclaimed a message to Israel's neighbors, so that others knew that those people who lived in that household had a covenant relationship with the one triune and true God. Their neighbors could be influenced to know and worship Yahweh as well. And that actually was God's plan for Israel. That was God's intention. Look at Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God's promise to Israel, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was an important part of God's calling for Israel, to be a blessing to the other nations that were around them. And through living out loud, life on life, Israel's neighbors could also know Yahweh personally. What I would say for us is that we can bless the unchurched in our city by living out loud, by being life on life with them. We're not asking people to do it to the masses, but just personally for us, living out loud, life on life, with the unchurched that God has put in our heart, in our lives. We can bless, we can be a blessing to the unwanted of our city by living out loud, life on life with them. And of course, this pertains to discipling our own families. Of course, it pertains to discipling people in our church, but it's also so much more. We have to diligently teach people in our social networks that God is great, that God is worthy to be known and worshipped and loved and trusted and obeyed. We can learn how to live out loud and life on life by practicing in life group. Practice it this month. And let me tell you this. I was just convicted about this as I was preparing this message. Is that we're not doing it on our own. Sometimes we think this is a purely human endeavor. Living out loud, life on life. It's something that we have to do. We're like, oh man, I got to do this. I know I don't feel that adequate and to do this, but Pastor Andrew said we have to do it, so I feel guilty. No! It's when we value our relationship with God and we know that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when we live out loud and life on life, and even though it seems mundane and regular and painfully bad, because of the Holy Spirit who is in us, He works through us to bring change in people. May we know that our living out loud, life on life, is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. I got to remind myself every time when I go home and I'm living out loud, life on life with my kids, from playing with them before dinner, conversations during dinner, putting them to bed, I got to trust and believe, even though it's sometimes I'm so tired, I feel no power at all. I trust that living out loud, life on life, is powerful because of the Holy Spirit at work. We got to believe that. Also, missionaries incarnate among the unreached in order to live out loud in life on life. Let me just close with this story. I once led a team, a missions team, to Xinjiang province in China, which is the westernmost province. It looks more like the Middle East than it does like Beijing or Shanghai or something like that. And we were specifically ministering to the Uyghur people, trying to bring the gospel to Uyghur people. And we were very eager and excited to do that. In fact, we had people who, you know, were Chinese or were from Taiwan, and they were excited because they could speak Chinese. And we got there and we started to, you know, we did crazy things. We went out on the streets and we just tried to start up conversations with people. And it was so hard. We're trying to use, like, we realized most people didn't speak even Mandarin. They spoke Uyghur. And so we're trying to use, like, water bottles and pointing and body movements to try to communicate the gospel. And it was getting nowhere. And then people would just look at us and say, but all Uyghurs are Muslims. all to be Uyghur is to be Muslim. There's no other choice. And we're so discouraged. We came back home, or we came back to our little room that we were debriefing in, and we kind of talked, and people were sharing how discouraged they were, how frustrating it was. And somebody said this: if only there was a Uyghur Christian who could tell other Uyghurs how to follow Christ, because they speak the language, because they can tell them, I'm a Uyghur Christian. We can follow Jesus Christ. And this is what I said. I said, wow, this is a perfect moment. I brought them all in. I said this: guys, this is why we do missions. Because there are groups of people out there where there is nobody from among their own to explain what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. There's nobody among their own who can live out loud and life on life with them. And so somebody from the outside has to come in and incarnate, live among them, live life on life with them, live out loud with them, and share who Jesus Christ is to them until disciples multiply disciples who multiply disciples, and then there's a church there. And so their own can reach their own. There are many unreached and unengaged in Indonesia. We've talked about Orang Banten, Orang Badui, Orang Betawi, even in our own backyard. And this is why we're passionate about this. To live out loud, life on life. It's because we have this covenant relationship to pass along to others. Here's life application 2. Throughout this missions month, do 3, 2, 1, go. Pray 3 minutes a day for God to bring this movement of disciple makers about in our city, among the unwanted, among those who live on the fringe, among the unchurched that we work with, that we live around. Let's pray for movements among the unreached in Banten province, in other places in Indonesia. 2 hours a week, let's invest in pre-Christians. Just 2 hours a week. Living out loud, life on life with people. You might even be able to do it in the course of your work. Say, okay, I'm going to invest 2 hours and 1 hour this day to have this meeting to talk about this stuff and have lunch with them afterwards. Share one spiritual story. Live out loud by sharing one spiritual story with another person this week. It can even be someone from life group. They share, hey, this is what God has been teaching me. I'm going through this struggle, but God taught me this. I read this in my devotional today, and God just spoke to me through this one part. Let's live out loud. Share one spiritual story a week. The covenant relationship, the amazing, awesome covenant relationship that we have through Jesus Christ with the God of this universe includes passing it on to the next generation. May we as a church be faithful with that. Can we all stand?